Okay, we're in hour four. It's Revelation 7. By the way, there's my email address. I'd love to hear from you. You have to send me a copy of your devotionals anyway, so you might as well get my email address down now. Many of you asked me the same question. I got it by email, and I got it walking around. Is the devotional just a lump sum on 6 through 22 of Revelation, or is it individually by chapter? It's individually by chapter. So you need chapter 6, summary, lessons, prayer. I've seen students do 3 chapters on 1 page. So that means 5 pages and a little lop onto the 6th page. I've seen others do each chapter a whole page. You say, which do you want? Well, what do you want? You're doing this. It's for your benefit to know what's in Revelation. It's for your benefit to find lessons for the rest of your life. It's for your benefit to write that prayer. What do you want God to be doing in your life? Remember what Jesus said, you have not because what? You ask not. The thing we should be asking God for more than anything else is for him to change us into Christ's likeness. That's how you get powerful in ministry. That's how you get fruitful in ministry. That's how you have a life that is the way God designed it to be, letting Jesus Christ control you. So there's my email address, and that's how you do it. I'd love to befriend all of you on Facebook for this reason. I think that in each one of these classes that I get to come to every year, there are going to be some of you are going to be incredible servants of the Lord. You're going to be doing things that are on the cutting edge for the Lord, both in the arts. I mean, some of you are really, you know, media savvy, video, whatever. And others of you are actually gifted evangelists. Some of you are pastor teachers. Some of you are, you know, just gifted in ministry for teaching, education, whatever. But I would love to be in touch with you. I do post every day a devotional. Today, my devotional that I posted, it's a little 3-minute video clip on Facebook. It was, the only protection from Satan is having the signature of God across your life. When a person gets saved, it says in 2 Corinthians 1:22, the Holy Spirit signs them. So when I got saved, God signed off, and boy, the devil sees and knows who are God's people. That's why the demons that were cast out by the 7 sons of Sceva, the 7 sons said, you know, come out. The demon says, hey, Jesus I know and Paul I know. Who are you? You're not a Christian, any of you 7. See, demons know whether we're saved or not. Isn't that interesting? A lot of your friends don't know whether you're saved or not. All the demons watching you know whether you're sealed by the Holy Spirit or not. So that's Facebook, Twitter if you're into that. DTBM Online Video Training is the YouTube channel, and I would invite you if you ever want to see that. Here's a quiz 1 and 2, an exam alert. And here's basically what I need you to know. How long does it take to read the whole Bible? There you have 3 points out of, you have 3% of your whole grade right there, because you're going to be asked that 3 times. This chart on page 3, you need to know, not memorize it, but be able to use it, because Canvas is going to trick you. It's going to say the second coming of Christ is in chapter 19, verse 1. It's not. You notice the return of Christ is until verse 11. You understand that computer program is intentionally trying to see if you know the material or if you just kind of glanced at it. So you need to know the chart in your notes on page 3. You need to know the content of page 5. John the Apostle is the author of 5 books, okay? Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation of Jesus Christ was written by John, not by Peter, not by Paul. Watch out, the Canvas even does that too. It flips in other biblical writers to see if you're really paying attention, that John was the one that wrote Revelation. The theme of the book is the title, the Revelation of Christ. It's self-outlined, 119. It's a challenging book, and it's a blessing. This is the divine outline. This one little thing I noticed, because they showed me the quizzes already, they have taken this part and put it forward and backward, and I had to think twice to see if I could get the answers right. But chapter 1 is all about seeing Christ. What you have seen, that's key. What you have seen, those are the words in the Bible. It's on Patmos, it's with John. Chapter 2 and 3, the things that are in the 7 churches. Chapter 2 and 3. And the future. Let me get all of them up there. There we go. This is on the final exam. And the key to understanding this is really looking at those truths and wanting to understand them. Revelation 19:10 says that the purpose of Revelation is for us to learn how to worship God. Worship is submitting all we are to God. We submit all we are to God by allowing our consciences to be quickened by His holiness. Quicken means come alive. Nourishing our minds by His truth. That's why we need to spend time every day in the Word of God. I had the most wonderful morning. I had a meeting this morning. Driving to the meeting, I was able to listen to the first 19 chapters of 1 Samuel. It was amazing just to listen to it. I have it, you know, on my iPhone. It was playing away in the car, and it's a dramatized Bible. So everybody's voices, you know, it's not just one monotone. It's women are women, men are men, and there's thunder. It's really exciting. But my mind was nourished by God's truth. My imagination is purified by His beauty. I see Christ as I'm engaged to Him, and I want to be faithful to Him. I don't want to do things that displease Him. Jesus said, if your eye be single, that means singularly focused, your whole body is full of light. Did you know you can be saved and not feel saved? If you live in sin, you feel dark. You feel frustrated. You feel empty. Even though you're saved, the Holy Spirit inside is grieved. How do you get that fixed? He purifies our imagination by His beauty. We see Him. We love Him. We long for Him. He opens our heart to His love. It says in Romans 5, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. One of the evidences of being saved is love comes out of us. Instead of hatred, instead of bitterness, love flows out of us. And that is a byproduct of regeneration, redemption, and salvation. Finally, we submit to His will. And if we have time, I'd love to tell you a story about how wonderful it is to let the Lord lead your life. But here we go. Let's remember Christ's love, Revelation 7. And I'm going to real quickly scan this part of the Bible. Look at chapter 7. The first thing you notice is verse 1 says, after these things. Remember, I told you before, this is a sequential narrative. It isn't like a whole bunch of thoughts are just thrown randomly. God is systematically revealing this to John. And if you notice all the way through the books, he'll say, after this, and then I saw, and behold, and another. And it's really like a narrated tour. Then it says in verse 3, we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. I'm going to talk about that. Did you know there are 404 verses in Revelation? And those 404 verses contain over 800 connections, quotations, allusions, and images from the rest of the Bible. Remember I showed you that picture of all 31,000 verses of the Bible are pressing onto this book? Well, 800 specific verses are tied to this book. Revelation is the most connected book in the Bible. By the way, you heard in the previous hour the transmission of the scripture as Dr. Davis was explaining it. Did you know that when they went through the writings of the early church, they call them the post-apostolic fathers, and then they call them the anti-Nicene fathers. Those are just historical little tags they put on. And they looked at their sermons. Like right now, my teaching could also be a sermon, and if it was transcribed in the future and people looked at it, you've noticed I've quoted several verses. I quoted from Romans 5. I quoted from, you know, I just keep quoting from these verses. All sermons have verses quoted. Someone spent their life, a man at Oxford, looking at every sermon, extant they call it, every recorded sermon that's still in a book that we can get a hold of, and he looked at what verses were quoted in all the sermons of all the pastors that wrote down their sermons that are still existing. He found out there's only one book in the whole Bible that every verse was quoted. And it isn't Romans. I'm talking about in every sermon that's recorded from every pastor of every church in the first four centuries of the church. Okay? The first 400 years, they're written sermons. Romans, every verse is not quoted. Doesn't mean they didn't preach on it, it's not quoted. Hebrews isn't quoted. Psalms isn't quoted, every verse. Every verse of the book of Revelation can be reproduced from the sermon. Do you know what that means? That means they spent a long time in this book, which is fascinating to me because a lot of people don't. Keep reading, look at verse 5. All of a sudden it's this listing of tribes all the way down through verse 8. And when we get down to this multitude in verse 9, this shows what these people are. These are evangelists. These are the commandos. These are the Jewish evangelists. This is the turning point in the book of Revelation. We've gone from the church, which is mentioned over 20 times in chapters 1 through 3, seen in chapter 4 and 5, absent in chapter 6 because the church is in heaven, and Israel takes over. Do you know how many missionaries there are of all persuasions, all denominations in the world today? 35,000. Full-time vocational missionaries. So I'm one of 35,000 people doing exactly the same thing. Word of Life has about 1,000 of them, or 1,200. Depends on how you count, whether they're all fully supported or part-time. But there are 35,000 full-time couples in ministry from all the Christian denominations, reaching the world. How many does God send? How many missionaries are in verses 5 through 8? 100 and what? 144,000. Four times as many as we have today. When God fields a mission team, he aboundingly, exceedingly sends them out. And by the way, these people seem to know every language of the world, and they're also invulnerable. You can't kill them. God protects them. And they crisscross the world, and they walk through every alley, every slum, every desert, every country, every land, looking every person in the eye, sharing the gospel. And the result is in verse 9. An innumerable number of people come to Christ. Verse 14, John says, what's going on? And the angel says, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Most of them come out as martyrs. And that's what's significant about this. How Jesus shows his love is in the first three verses. Look down in your Bibles. I saw four angels standing. They hold back the four winds. Verse 2, another angel arises. Verse 3, it says, don't harm the earth or the sea or the trees. In other words, don't pour out the wrath on the earth until these commandos, these 144,000 missionaries are sealed. Now, that's what happens in Revelation. What is sealing? Well, number one, God is sealing a group of individuals that are all Jews. Did you know Jews today don't know what tribe they're from? I go to Israel at least once a year, sometimes twice. You know what? You want to bother a Jew? Go up to him and say, what tribe are you from? They go, they don't know, because all the genealogical records were destroyed with the Herodian temple. Now, what's interesting, some of the groups do know because their names, like have you ever heard of a Jewish person named Cohen or Kahane or, you know, K-A or K-H-A-N-E or K or C-O-H-E-N? All of those Jewish names come from the Levitical term of the Kohanim, the workers in the temple, the Levitical people. They know their names. A few other names of tribal peoples have survived, but the rest don't know what tribe they're in. God knows what tribe they're in. He picks 12,000 from Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh. That's what you read in 5 through 8. From Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. Wait a minute. Are those the 12 sons of Joseph? I mean, of Jacob? Are those the 12 tribes of Israel? I mean, Joseph's in there. Benjamin's in there. But wait a minute, Manasseh is Joseph's son. Whoa, these aren't the 12 tribes. This is a representative. By the way, the 12 tribes, there were the 12 sons, then there are the two sons of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim, which makes 14. And God interchangeably uses those 14 names as the 12 groupings of the Israelites. So don't worry about it, it's not a typo. The tribe of Dan isn't part of the 144,000 because they apostatized. The tribe of Ephraim isn't in there because they likewise, it says in Psalm 78, turned away. And so God put in Joseph and one of his sons and used them to make up the 144,000. Ezekiel 9:4 is fascinating. And if you want to turn there with me, I want to read to you something because I want you to see something that might help some of you and encourage you, especially those of you that are going on to do great exploits for the Lord as missionaries. Ezekiel is a hard-to-understand book. It's a very challenging book. It's a very powerful book. It's one of my favorites. In fact, I'm going to be talking with Paul Weaver this afternoon about the millennium and doing a podcast with him, and a lot of it's from this book. But look at chapter 9. This is God showing a drone view of the coming Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem. And before, you know, God's looking down, and before he allows the city of Jerusalem to be destroyed, look what he does. He says in verse 4, "And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, throughout the midst of Jerusalem. Now look at this. Put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations done within it." Wait a minute. Only God knows what everybody is thinking and feeling at once. Nobody else. Demons can't even read our minds. The word demon in Greek, daimon, means intelligence. A demon is an intelligent spirit. And we'll see it in chapter 9. They can go through walls. They're exceedingly powerful. They're very smart. They know all the languages of the world. If a child can learn a language in 1 year, you know, kids listen and play and put everything in their mouth, and they're learning their language. They learn so fast. In fact, Walt Disney said if you just didn't inhibit kids, everybody would be as talented as I am, because Walt Disney was just a kid his whole life, the guy that started Disney and Disney World and all that stuff. He just acted like a child his whole life. He just played and worked with stuff and drew pictures and had the messiest office in the world. He didn't even have a desk. He just had a shelf all the way around, and he never stood still. He was hyperactive. He was ADHD and all the other stuff. He was one of those, but very creative. And that's what children are until they get limited. And they need to be limited because we're selfish and little monsters anyway. But our minds, though, are so good at the beginning, and then they start declining. When I was your age, and I don't know if I... Did I tell you about smuggling Bibles and all that? I told you about the guy with the fingernails, right? Yes or no? Yeah. Did I tell you how I got ready to go? Did I tell you about memorizing verses yesterday? I must have told that to the staff when I met them earlier. But when I knew I was going to smuggle Bibles into the Muslim countries and into the communist countries, I knew we would probably be caught. We were. I was caught in Albania, you know, and put in jail, and I was caught... that was the only country I was caught in, so only once. But I knew it was likely that I would never see the Bible again, because a lot of the Bible runners in the 70s were kept in jail and never seen again. That's just part of the process. And so when I was in seminary and Bible school, when I was your age, I started memorizing one verse a day, because I didn't know if I'd ever have a Bible again after that summer. And so as I started memorizing these verses, they just totally transformed and refreshed my life. And I got to Ezekiel 9, and look at this mark on the forehead. This is a description of what sealing is. God sees us, knows who is truly born again because he saves us, and the Holy Spirit coming upon us is like a mark. You know, the beast puts a mark, forehead or hand. That's Satan just copying what God already does. Every one of us are sealed. We're marked by the Holy Spirit. And the devil and demons and all the powers of darkness, principalities and powers and all that, they know who's who. And that's what we need to have, a boldness. Not thinking that we can, you know, run around like you see some of these crazy people do on television, you know, and bind the devil. Michael, the archangel, did not dare to speak against Satan. Satan is the most powerful being ever created, still is. And Michael knows order and rank, and Gabriel and the rest. But you know what they said? The Lord rebuke you. That's in the book of Jude. The Lord rebuke you. We can rebuke through the Lord and ask him to protect us. And that's what this is about, and you can read it. It's all in your notes. The Holy Spirit signs his servants. If you notice what it says in chapter 7, back to Revelation now, chapter 7, verse 3, he says, until we have sealed the servants of God on their forehead. What this speaks of is this sealing is like what I call the signature of God. It's kind of like Banksy. You ever heard of Banksy, the graffiti guy, you know, and he's well known, and he has this street art, you know, he does all kinds of crazy stuff. When you have a Banksy, if it's a real one, a verified one, or any other, you know, a Da Vinci or a Van Gogh or a Monet, they have to have this authentication, because there's a lot of fake art. That's what God's doing here. He's signing and sealing and protecting and authenticating. And that's what we see going on in here. Now, to know what he does in believers, look at 2 Corinthians 1. And by the way, I can't wait for my wonderful wife to get here tomorrow. By the way, my wonderful wife, I was from a bad home. My parents met in a bar. That's not a good place to meet. They were basically almost alcoholics. In fact, almost all my relatives are alcoholics. And my parents got married, I don't know why, and the whole time I lived at home, they fought. I mean, my mother would throw, like, frisbees, plates at my dad, you know, and they'd break and smash and stuff. And my dad was a prize fighter, a boxer. He was a Golden Gloves fighter. He grew up in the mines, coal mines of New Mexico and Colorado, and fought a lot. So he was really, really good and won a lot of tournaments. And he was so good. A good boxer knows exactly their reach. So, because if you don't know your reach, you can miss someone, you know, when you're punching them. So they really are good at knowing distances. And they study that so they know exactly how far so they can maximize the punch. So my dad was so good at his distances that my mother would carry on, throw stuff at him, and he would just stand there. He wouldn't even look at her, but he would get close enough and he'd go, and us kids grew up watching my dad go, and my mother, one hit, she was unconscious. He was so good, he could knock out with one hit. That's how I grew up. But we learned not to say anything. I would stand like this, you know, like, don't hit me. Because if we ever, you know, said anything like, stop, or something, he always did the same thing. My dad's hands were so big that if I put my hand on his, mine was not even visible. He had paws, you know, big hands. But the way I know how big they were is, once I did say, you shouldn't do that, and he went, grabbed me by the neck, pushed me against the wall, lifted me, my little feet were off the ground, by my neck, pushing me up the wall, and he kept squeezing until my face turned the color of that sweatshirt, beet red. And he looked me in the eye and he said, if you ever do that again, I'll break your neck. And I had no doubt that he could. And he dropped me to the floor. So that's how I was raised. And so when I got to Bible college, when I got to Bob Jones University when I was 19 years old, I began dating, but I dated girls only once because I didn't want to get serious or marry anybody, because I didn't want to have a life of plates thrown at me and me fighting and yelling. My parents yelled. We couldn't even sleep. They screamed and yelled. By the way, they got saved. My dad became one of the greatest Bible teachers. He taught himself Greek and Hebrew. He gave away all of his money to Christian camps, and there's still memorials all over the place. So the good news is God can change anybody. The bad news is if you grow up that way, it can affect you. And so it affected me. When I was 19, even though my parents had gotten saved, I still was scarred by all the punching and screaming, and I thought I'd never seen a marriage that was happy. And so by my eighth year at Bob Jones University, I got so many degrees, I could have a temperature. I just kept staying there, you know, and taking more masters and everything. I had dated 741 different girls. I kept a little book, so I never dated any of them twice. And I dated only girls that could sing, play the piano, their dad was a pastor. You know, I wanted one that would be in the ministry, but I didn't want to get very close. And finally, I quit dating. I said, this is wearing me out. I went back to memorizing verses. And a friend of mine called me and said, there's someone I want you to meet. And I thought, I think I've met every girl on the campus. He said, no, you haven't. And so I said, okay. And I remember knocking on her, she was faculty, teacher in the academy, or the elementary. I knocked on her door. I was, that was 1983. I was 27 years old. And the door opened this far. She lived in faculty housing. She opened it. And all I could see were her eyes, you know, just like her face, about this much of her face, and this big smile. And as soon as I saw that, in my heart, because remember, since I was saved, I knew that to be in the ministry, you had to be married to be effective, because I wasn't called to be a eunuch, you know, and Paul talked about that, so I knew I was going to get married, but I didn't want to have a problem like my parents did, and so the most repeated prayer for me in my life is, don't let me marry the wrong one, and that's why I only lasted through one date. When I saw Bonnie, I went, that's who I prayed for my whole life. I never even had talked to her. She opened the door, and I went. And so on the first date, I looked her in the eye. I said, you are who I've prayed for my whole life. As soon as I said that, I went, oh, you shouldn't have said that. What a pickup line. She knew I dated 741 girls. She'd been there the whole time. She said that girls used to follow behind me to see what I talked about at the campus, how I could date so many different girls. I didn't even know that. And the Lord had to work because she said, she didn't say anything. And it scared me. I thought, ugh, I shouldn't have said that. But the good news is she married me and she'll be back tomorrow. But look at 2 Corinthians 1, verse 22. And it says, the promises of God, verse 20, in him are yes. And in him are amen to the glory of God. Now look at verse 21. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and hath anointed us as God, now here's the key, who also has sealed us and given the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. The reason I told you the whole story about Bonnie is, do you know that word guarantee? It's the Greek word arabon, which is the word for an engagement ring. The Holy Spirit is an engagement ring that seals us and keeps us until our wedding day, when we finally get to see Jesus face to face. And when we see him, we will be like him because we see him as he is. So that's an important verse. And so the Holy Spirit seals his servants. The Holy Spirit then secures his servants. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Jude 24 and 25 says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his presence. He is able to secure us all the way. So this sealing process, back to Revelation 7, basically, look what it does by the time we get to verse 17. Jesus, the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, Revelation 7:17, will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Basically, what Jesus is doing with the 144,000 as a group is what he does with us as individuals. Jesus is our good shepherd. He's the one that gives his life for the sheep. Jesus is the one who gave himself to be our propitiation for our sin. Jesus is the one that offers to us living water. Look at verse 17. He leads them to living fountains of water. Now, this is really nice. I have no idea. My friends in the back, how many more slides are there until I get to the end of this hour? Just if you can glance. Doesn't matter. I'm having fun. Since I don't know how many slides there are, I could just go on and on. This fountains of living water reminds me of what it says in John 7. 37, 38, and 39. Jesus said, whoever believes in me, out of them will flow rivers of life-giving water. Any idea how many slides I have left? They're counting. Did you know that the moment we got saved, you and I become like a fire hydrant. We have the infinite, eternal, all-powerful God of the universe through the Holy Spirit that flows out of us. Now, do you ever think about that? Do you ever think about how the world looks at us? Out of us flow love when they don't have love, joy when they don't have. I mean, poor Justin Bieber, did you read about him? I mean, he's going to whatever church that is now, but his best friend said he's back on drugs again, and he's so, I mean, what is he, 20-something? Poor guy. He has too much money and has practiced too many awful habits, and he can't do anything to find real joy. Now, if he's truly come to Christ, the Lord's at work and is going to change him. I don't know. He's going to, what's that church that has all the, yeah, that one. And he's trying, but he keeps slipping back to his drugs and to the ladies, because he is, until if he really got saved, he's a sexual addict. You know, I mean, they caught him down in Colombia in this brothel, and he was so drunk and high, and all the girls were filming him. What a disgrace. But what is he looking for? What the Holy Spirit gives. Thank you. I see that message. I have 12 slides left, so I have to go. Oh, but I'll tell you the story I was going to tell you anyway, and then I'll go. I took Bonnie, my wonderful wife Bonnie, that I married. We had our first child, and then we had our second child. We were in the ministry. We were poor. I always had wanted to take her back where I smuggled Bibles into Europe. So I said, honey, I'm going to take you to Europe, and we're going to go backpacking. Forgot to tell you, she was expecting our second child and was 6 months expectant. And she's such a sweetie. She said, okay, that's not fine. So my parents took care of our firstborn. Bonnie was carrying our secondborn 6 months along. And we went, and I said, this is my idea. We wear a backpack, we're wearing clothes, our change of clothes is here, so we just flip-flop, wash them in the, you know, in the sink, and we'll save money. But my best idea was, I said, we'll tour all day, and we'll ride the train at night and sleep. Okay, she said, great. First night, we toured all day, we walked Rome from top to bottom, got on the plane to go, or I mean on the train to ride all the way up to somewhere else, and I slept like a log. And the next day, Bonnie was up when I woke up. I thought, wow, it's amazing. She's already up looking out the window. And we toured all day, Florence or whatever. Next night, at the end of the day, we got on the train. I went right to sleep. And I woke up when the train bumped at about 2 in the morning. And there she was looking out the window. And I said, honey, why aren't you sleeping? She said, I can't sleep on this train. I didn't sleep all of last night. She says, do you know how painful it is to be going boom, 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 you know, on this chair, 6 months expectant? I said, no, I don't. I'm sorry. And so I felt really bad. And so the train stopped in Neuschwanstein, Garmisch, which is in the Alps. And we got right off the train. I said, honey, I apologize. We're getting a hotel. You're going to get a good night's sleep. And we were at the place where the castle of Disney World is. You know, the big one, that Magic Kingdom castle, that's a real castle in the Alps. It's beautiful. It's called Neuschwanstein. So we went to the Hotel Mueller, which all you see from the dining room is that castle. And so we got all ready, and Bonnie took a shower. She felt so good and comfortable. We went down to eat. The dining room was empty. So we picked the table looking right at the castle, and we sat there for 2 hours and ate a meal. At the end of 2 hours, there was movement. It was no one else in the dining room. Two people walked from we don't know where to our table. And they stood at our table, and I looked up, and they said, may we sit with you? And I looked around, there were 60 tables. I said, sure, you can sit with us. And they said, we've been behind that tree right there. There was this big palm tree in there. They said, we've been sitting there for 2 hours. We've watched you for 2 hours, and we want to sit at your table and ask you one question. I said, well, I felt very embarrassed because the woman, it was a couple, a man and a woman, the woman was wearing a white fur coat with a collar up like this. It was so white, it had to be a polar bear or something. And it went all the way to the floor. And it was fur that was beautiful. But it didn't quite shut, and in the front, you could see this necklace she was wearing. Red, green, clear. But they, from the lights, were just like on fire. And I realized what a real emerald and a real diamond and a real ruby looked like. I mean, it was like fire around her. She clinked as she walked. There were so many stones around her neck. So I thought, you're going to sit at our table with your big fur coat. Wow. Mister was even more amazing. I'd never seen a man wearing gold. See the edge, you know, the edge of my pocket, the edge of my sleeve, the edge of my shirt, all the edges on his clothes had gold, metal down the edges. His collar, gold. Everything was lined with gold. And you're going to sit with us. Great. So they sat with us. And they said, let us introduce ourselves. I said, yes. You know, I was trying not to get in trouble because, you know, we were wearing our sleep on the train clothes and they were wearing a fortune, you know, and so I wanted to meet him. And he says, I would introduce my wife. And I said, and he said, her name is Manisa Riza Shah Pahlavi. Well, I was a history major. That was the Shah of Iran's daughter. You know who the Shah of Iran is? He used to run Iran. He was the king of Iran. Only he didn't let the oil money go to the people. He took it all. He was one of the biggest billionaires, more than the Saudis. The Shah of Iran, he lived like an absolute king. He had the biggest crown and diamonds and walked around in gold. This was his daughter who inherited all that stuff. Her husband, he said, I'll introduce myself. After I met the Shah's daughter, I thought, who are you? He said, I am the European Common Market Bank president. He said, I'm the head of the economic system of Europe in Strasbourg. I said, wow. He said, we have one question for you. We've watched you from behind that tree for 2 hours. Our question is, why are you so tranquil? That's the only English word they could think of, tranquil. You know what they were asking? Why we had what Revelation 7:17 talks about. It says, I will lead them to living fountains of water. That couple saw the power and overflow of the Holy Spirit in our lives as we talked. Because what we did is what we do every day. We were reading the Bible. We were talking about it. We were sitting there counting our blessings, looking at Neuschwanstein and thinking, how did we ever get here and how blessed we are to be in ministry and to even meet each other. We were just going on and on and on. And they could feel the tranquility. By the way, the good news is the Shah's sister lived in Santa Barbara. I was on staff at that time at Grace Community Church, John MacArthur's associate pastor. I invited him to church and they came and heard the gospel. He was a Methodist or a Lutheran minister's son and she was a Persian, which means that they have a Shiite version of Islam, but we shared the gospel with them. Well, I hope you're comforted by the Holy Spirit. Let's go to chapter 8, and this probably is one of the most fascinating chapters, and I only have 9 minutes, and we'll see how far we get. The chapter 8 is about how God responds to our prayers, okay? And so if you look at chapter 8, the key of it is in verse 3, or verse 4. But I'll start in verse 3. Then another angel having a golden censer, this is Revelation 8:3, came and stood at the altar. Now wait a minute. Censer, altar. Now look at the next word, incense. And then it says, which he should offer with prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. What does that sound like? Incense, censer, golden altar. What does that sound like? The tabernacle and the temple. See, in heaven, Moses was taken up on the mountain and he saw a temple in heaven that he made drawings of and got plans for and came down and created a copy of it, which was the tabernacle. It says in Hebrews, which was patterned after what's in heaven. Here's what's in heaven. God has this temple going on up there. Now, at the end of Revelation, there's no more temple. It says in chapter 21, there's no more temple. Why? Because the temple only is having to do with redemption and the judgments. And so what happens is, verse 4, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God. Here's the short of it. What does God do with our prayers? The answer from Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, and chapter 8, verse 3 and 4 is God collects every one of them. Every time I pray, every time you pray, they go right into this bowl that's right in front of the throne of God. And God answers every prayer, either yes, no, or wait. But all the ones that are yes and wait, he's going to fulfill. And right now what you see in chapter 8 is God is fulfilling the prayers of the saints of all the ages. What's going on? Verses 1 and 2, God waits. It's time to repent. In verses 3 through 5, God listens. He's collecting those prayers. It's time to pray. Do you remember the whole book of Revelation was written for us to know what God's doing so that we can get in sync? Right now, God is listening. He wants us to be praying for him to take the gospel through us to the ends of the earth, for him to judge all wrongs and to right all wrongs. He's wanting us to pray. But then God responds to those prayers starting in chapter 8, verse 6, and it's time to flee. God waits, it's time to repent. This whole chapter is about how patient God is. God could have done the whole tribulation on one day. He could have gone boom, 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 just killed them all. Boom, 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 boom. Melted them all. He can do that, you know. In chapter 20 or chapter 19, Christ speaks and everybody at Armageddon dies just by him saying a word. In chapter 20, the whole world marches on Jerusalem and it says fire comes out from God and totally kills all of them. But God is patient. That's why it takes 7 years. Now, this is really interesting. If you look at what starts happening here, the first in verse 7, the vegetation is struck. In verse 8, the sea is struck. In verse 10, the waters are struck. And then by the time we get to verse 12, the heavens are struck. Chapter 8, verse 12, it says, the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon. You'll notice in all these judgments as you're reading through that there is the judgment of the thirds, it's called. Why is that? God could have made the sun go completely dark. He does later on. He is patient. He's saying, hey, maybe I can get their attention. I'm going to burn up a third of the grass, see if they'll pay attention. I'm going to, you know, burn up or ruin a third of the water, see if they pay attention. I'm going to dim the sun by a third, see if they pay attention. I'm going to dim the stars by a third, see if they pay attention. Let's talk about that. Jesus, remember, Revelation is just an expansion on Matthew 24. We started with that. In Matthew 24, Jesus preaches his longest sermon about the future. That's Matthew 24, repeated in Luke 21, repeated in Mark 13. This is what he says in verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Now, let me just show you what it's going to... We're getting little glimmers of what it's going to be like. I just clipped this out of the British paper. I don't know which paper that is. Solar storm heading toward the Earth threatens to break your Sky TV, it's a British paper, and your mobile phones. I was standing in a gas station in 1998 when the big solar storm... Some of you weren't even alive then. When a big solar storm went through and affected some of the satellites, and I was standing at the gas station, and the ATM machine came on, and money started coming out of it because it lost contact, and they had not ever thought that would happen. And so that gas station guy just ran out from behind the counter and said, everybody stay back, you know, because the money was just, it was just going, whoop, 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 whoop. It got all mixed up. Look what it says there. This is going to affect your television and your mobile phone. And it goes on, it says it will cut off, if you read the article, your ATM machine. An ATM machine has to have a constant satellite contact back to the bank so it doesn't start misdispensing the money. Monster solar flare, now when is that? That's last September. I mean, I could keep updating these, but it would just be every day. We just had one of the largest solar flares ever recorded in 2018. But this is the 2017. The seventh powerful sunstorm in 7 days. That's what the sun looks like. Look at the flares going, the coronal ejections that go out, the plasma from the sun. You know what Jesus said in Luke 21:11? The heavens will shake. That's John trying to describe what's happening. What does it mean the stars fall? Stars can't fall. But what he's talking about is the word astres, that astronomy comes from. He's talking about the lights in the heaven come down. What is the possibility of those things? Well, this is an interesting article. This is from September also. Asteroid Florence, they name them now, just like the storms. NASA map shows the largest near-Earth object ever. The largest we've ever seen. And it came between the moon and the Earth. And it went. Those are called NEOs, near-Earth objects. It's a huge space rock that went by in September. Did any of you know about it? Did you lose any sleep about it? No, it happens all the time. But God is, now that we know it's up there, God is telling us there are going to be some of these that actually hit the earth in the tribulation, and Revelation describes them. What is prayer to God? It's a sweet-smelling sacrifice. It says in Hebrews that we offer the sacrifice of our worship, adoration, and prayer to God, and he collects them. So God listens. We should be praying to him. I hope you have a prayer list. You know, on my way to my meeting this morning, I listened to the first 21 chapters of 1 Samuel. On the way back, I went through my prayer list. I hope you have a prayer list because you can see God at work. And I hope that you consistently are laboring in prayer because God collects them and loves it. By the way, what is the message from all this coming to us in the future, all this stuff? What's the takeaway? What's the hope? Well, God is into hope. There are many different words. In fact, there are four Hebrew words translated, as Dr. Davis was telling you about the transmission of the Bible. The Bible was written in Hebrew and Greek, but we had to put it into English. There are four different words for hope in Hebrew that are all translated in English by one word, the English word hope. The four different words are hope that waits, hope that trusts, hope that clings, and hope that shelters us. As an example, Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your understanding. That word trust is the Hebrew word for clinging hope. We raised 8 children. Whenever there was a thunderstorm, boom, they came right and their little arms are around your leg and they're holding on tight listening because they got scared and you are their protection. God says, I want you to cling to me in hope.